Our sermon text is from 1 Peter 3. Verses 13 through 18. These are God's words. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life that it is to us. Not just the beginning of life. We thank you for that, that you make us alive, that you quicken us by your Holy Spirit, but also that you help us to live and to walk in faith before you, that we might live righteously with a clear conscience, knowing that you have made us clean in Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these things by your Holy Spirit, because without him, we would not. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So much of living rightly is understanding that we have entered into eternal life. That we have entered into eternal life. We face death and make many decisions in our lives based upon our impending death. It is true that there are many consequences tied to that death. The time for making peace with God will then be over. The present joy with loved ones on earth comes to an end. For men, the support, protection, and care of your wife and children is an interest. For ladies, raising children is prominent. These things are true. God has given us life to live here and now, and we must be faithful where he has put us. However, the realities of life that I've mentioned are not really the concerns that we have when we think about death. Maybe for some of you, but I think for many, that's not the case. What we really fear is the unknown. We fear the loss of earthly pleasure. We fear for our own safety. We fear the pain and suffering of death. We fear for our own salvation. Intellectually, we know that we have entered into eternal life. We know that there is nothing that can separate us from Christ. We read that in the scripture reading this morning. We know, like the Apostle Paul, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. But we have an incredibly hard time realizing the truth of it, realizing it in a way that is concrete, living the truth of it. We say that we know these things. We can read the Bible and understand the words, but we often don't know them the way the Bible requires us to know. We must know these truths as a matter of faith. For many in the church, this requirement to know does not bring peace, but fear. And it actually reveals a huge vacuum of faith. We must live day to day. Each day has enough trouble of its own. But we must keep eternity in mind. This is especially true in troubled times. Troubled times, weighed against yesterday, seem unbearable. But weighed against 500 years in heaven, seem but a trifle. God made man with an eternal perspective, but that eternal perspective has been to a large degree lost. Even in redeemed man, that eternal perspective has been to a large degree lost. We no longer understand it, so we must simply believe it. However, we don't learn this like we learn to ride a bike. It is not as if we get it once and then we have it forever. We must practice it over and over if we are to improve on it and put it into the realm of muscle memory. It's more like hitting a baseball or the perfect golf swing, playing the piano or shooting free throws. It takes great patience, a careful eye, and, as every coach would say, practice, practice, practice. You don't really have the skill until you can do it without thinking about it. This is true also of an eternal perspective. You need to work hard at it until it becomes such a part of you that everything you do is done with heaven in mind. Then and only then will the world cease to be a scary place. In the passage that we have set before us today, Peter's telling us about suffering and not being afraid of those who cause the suffering. Having an eternal perspective set before us, knowing that the Lord rewards those who suffer righteously and that we have a reward in heaven. Also, I think it's helpful for us to keep in mind even the passage we read in the Bible reading from Isaiah, that the norm of our lives in the Christian church over time is that God will continue to fill the world with His knowledge and with understanding of the Lord, so that there will be fewer and fewer places where the hardcore persecution of saints is occurring. We know that this is the case around the world. There are places of severe persecution, but there also is a great deal of peace even among the saints. Much of the suffering, if you look up passages on suffering and of the saints in the New Testament, many of those passages are talking about the impending crisis that was coming upon the church. The great suffering as the temple was destroyed, and as persecution went out from in the times of Nero as well. And there's we went over that in Timothy, and Thessalonians talks about it, and here Peter and elsewhere. There's a sense that hard times are coming upon the church. But we shouldn't expect that it's the norm for every Christian to suffer, particularly for righteousness' sake. We will all suffer to a degree, and we should take these words from Peter as an encouragement for suffering generally, but suffering particularly for righteousness' sake is not necessarily the norm for every Christian. There are going to be pockets and times and places, and we should use the Scriptures. We should store away what the Scriptures teach us, so that if that does occur in our lifetimes, and it's likely that it may in this country, unless God is kind to us and brings repentance and revival and reformation in our land, it's likely that we will see more and more lashing out against Christians. That seems to be the direction that we're going. So we should sock away much of what Peter is telling us here. Looking at verse 13, he says, "And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good?" That's a rhetorical question. Who can harm you if you do what is right, if you do what is good? Well, the implied answer is, no one can harm you. Well, and then he goes on, "But and if you receive persecution, but if someone harms you," but he's just, we're implying here that no one can harm us. They can hurt our body, but they can't hurt our soul. They can't hurt our conscience that is clear and righteous before the Lord. There's also an indication here, and I think it's clear in the text and elsewhere, that if we are faithful Christians, if we're minding our business and living before the Lord in a righteous and simple way, there isn't much that can be done against us. If we're law-abiding citizens, there's really no occasion for the authorities or for other people to lash out against us. But even if they do, they cannot hurt us. There certainly are unjust situations, and Peter goes on to talk about those kinds of situations where the righteous are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then this is not right. But even in that situation, that's the situation where we would be most likely to fear, where we'd be most likely to justify ourselves and lash out. Peter tells us not to fear, because they can't really harm us. He also tells us that God is pleased when we suffer in this fashion. One of the things that I think is important for us to recapture in the church is the idea of God being pleased with us. When we live as Christians before Him in a righteous way, God is pleased. And some of us, especially within the Reformed tradition, act like God is never pleased about anything. That we're stuck in, as Douglas Wilson, my pastor out in Idaho, is fond of saying, that many Christians, Reformed Christians, are stuck in 3 feet of total depravity. We believe in the doctrine. It's a true doctrine. There's nothing that we can do in of our own flesh to please God. His pleasure with us is based upon His kindness and mercy. But it's His pleasure with us. He really is pleased. Why is He pleased? I don't know. Because He's a good God. But it's a reason for rejoicing, not graveling or groveling in the mire. And we need to know that even here, Peter tells us to rejoice. We need to be happy. We're blessed in the Lord, even when we suffer. We need to have a sense of joy at standing before our God, especially as we do so, as we prayed this morning, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The suffering is real. We don't deny the suffering. We don't say that you should just throw off the sad face and be happy. We've already been told to be merciful and compassionate with those who suffer. We weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. That the suffering is real. But even in the suffering, there's an understanding that God is God. He's sovereign. He's in control. There's nothing outside of His control. And we rejoice in the fact that He has called us His children. And we can only do this if we really know who God is. If we know God. If we know that He is good. If we know that He loves us and desires to bless us. He wants to give us goodness. He's not up in heaven waiting for us to just trip up and do the wrong thing so they can wipe us out. That's not the God that we serve. If we believe in election at all, we should rejoice in the fact that God wants to bless us. Now, it's true, as we go through this, we don't want to careen from one side to the other. We do believe in an imputed righteousness. We believe that God puts the righteousness of His Son upon us, and that He loves us based upon His own kindness and favor. But then we don't want to careen over to the other side, that we say, okay, God loves us and I can do anything. I can live any way I want. That's not at all the teaching of the Scripture. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. So shall I sin so there's more grace? Well, Paul says in Romans, God forbid. You don't get it. You don't understand. If the grace is abounding, then we are to walk in His grace. We are to live righteously before Him. And if we do this with our open eyes, if we understand that we don't deserve any of the goodness, but that we have it, and if we appeal to God based upon the goodness that we have, then we can stand before Him with a clear conscience. We can actually stand before the Lord knowing that we're righteous and pleading for God to work on our behalf because of the righteousness that He's given us. And for some of us, that kind of talk makes us real nervous. What do you mean we're righteous? We're totally depraved. Well, yes. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is put upon you. And you're told, you're commanded to come boldly into His presence. Can you come with your head down and backing in to the throne? That's not how you're told. You're told to come boldly. Not flippantly, not arrogantly, not upon your own strength and your own righteousness, but a righteousness that's given. We're to come and come boldly. And as we confess our sins to the Lord, counting on nothing but the good work and merit of Jesus Christ, then we know that we have a clear conscience. And that's what we're called to here. And we can come before the Lord. Verse 14 says, but and if you suffer. And this is why I wanted to remind us that he's talking particularly about impending suffering. And he qualifies it somewhat by saying, but if you suffer, and if you suffer. It's not a given that you will. Many Christians are able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, as we're called to do in Timothy. for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. If you sort of keep your head down and just do the right thing, there isn't going to be much occasion for you to be lashed out at. Now in the church, even in our day, many ministers, elders, deacons, and prominent Christians, Christians who are in places of authority, who have an opportunity to speak on a more public scale, are better targets. The more visible you are, the better target you are. So it's much more likely that these men, if they were faithful, would be more persecuted. Many of them are compromised, so there is no problem with them. There is no contrast between the world and them, and so they're not receiving any hostility at all. And often when they do, they just apologize for just in case they offended somebody. But the gospel is offensive. It confronts the sin. It confronts the nature of man. And we should be willing to speak God's words. And if men are offended, we just hold up the Bible and say, well, this is what God says. And your argument is with Him. Take it up with Him. So we should understand that Christians generally may suffer. Christians in leadership are much more likely to suffer. And this is imperative why, another reason why we're given the qualifications for leadership in the church. They must be able to suffer with a clear conscience. They must be men beyond reproach, both inside and outside the church. So when the accusations come, and they often will, then it's laughable. There's nothing that can stick. And unfortunately, in the church today, when the accusations come, there is much that sticks, because the men are not beyond reproach, neither outside the church nor within it. The latter part of verse 14 says, happy are ye, blessed are ye. You're blessed when opposition comes. And it's the opposite of the prior verse, verse 13. And who is he that will harm you? Well, no one, because how can you be harmed when you're blessed? When you do what's right, you're blessed by God. So there's no harm that accrues to you, not in any eternal perspective. God understands what's going on, and He lays up your good behavior for blessing and rewarding. We can be happy, we can be blessed for at least four things that I see here. One, we can know that it's the Lord's will that we're enduring. Verse 17 says, for it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer. When we suffer, especially when we suffer for doing what's right, we need to understand that this is God's will. And for some of you, that will not give you peace, but it ought to, because if it's the will of the devil or if it's the will of man, then God is out of control. Either He's in control of these things or He's not. And if God is not in control, that's a very, very scary place. You understand that the cosmos is out of control if God is not in control. And so we need to understand that it's God's will that comes to pass in our lives. The second thing that we're told is that Christ suffered. If Christ suffered, should we fare any better? He's the one who led the way and gave us the example of life and living and of death and of rising from the dead. And the Christ suffered. And so we follow our teacher. Also, Christ suffered unjustly. Not only did He suffer, He suffered unjustly. He didn't do anything wrong. And even before He suffered particularly for our sins, He suffered in the world. There was persecution and opposition, especially from the religious men of the day. He suffered unjustly. And so when our suffering, if we're to suffer like Him, we are likely to suffer unjustly. The fourth thing, Christ suffered to bring us to God. Verse 18, it says, He suffered the just for the unjust that He might bring us to God. God uses our suffering also to bring others to Himself. And it's a privilege to be used the same way Jesus was. The kingdom is always advanced by the suffering of the saints. And we do not expect this to change anytime soon. I do look forward to a day when the knowledge of the Lord and the church continues to advance in such a way that it's prominent, and men and governments and nations are changed into places of peace, and there is no more war. I look forward to that day, but we're a long way from it. Even as we prepare on the eve of war, we understand there is much wickedness yet in the world, and much of that wickedness in power, in places of power, is still strongly in opposition to God. And so we know that God will continue to use the suffering of the saints and the suffering of His church to proclaim His own righteousness in the way that we suffer. 14, the latter part of 14 says, "Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." We're told not to be afraid of them. Those who oppose Christ and those who oppose Christ's people, the only thing that they can do is kill you. Don't be afraid of them. They can only kill you. We need to understand that God has something much better in store for us. And we're all facing death. We're all going to die. It's just a matter of time. And when we enter into timelessness, it really isn't going to be that big of a deal whether you die when you're 20 or 80. In eternal perspective, if you're thinking of 10,000 years, 60 doesn't make a big difference. If you're thinking about the history of mankind, the last 6,000 years, well, the last 100 seems like a pretty small part of that. But of course, on this side of things, it seems huge to us. And we need to have that heavenly perspective if we're to be fearless in life. Matthew 10:28 says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We're to fear God. We're to fear God. God is the one who controls us and controls our souls. And if we're to fear Him, then we won't fear man. If we don't fear God, then of course we will fear man. Many prominent Christians of our day have they've been working hard to gain the ear of the political establishment, the scientific community, the media, the entertainment industry. And when each of these have turned upon the church and Christians with viciousness, they act, and we often act in the church, horrified and hurt. But the Bible tells us here, don't be afraid of them. Don't even be troubled by that kind of opposition. That's the antithesis between darkness and light. We should expect it. If it's not there, then we should be worried. If it's not there, then we should get nervous and be troubled. Verse 15 tells us to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This, again, sets in contrast the prior verse. Sanctifying God in your hearts is the way to not fear them or to be troubled about them. If we set apart God in our hearts, if we have an understanding that God is who He is, that He's holy, that He's righteous, that we hallow Him and that we revere Him, then we don't have any reason to fear man. Because God has that preeminent place of fear in our lives. And we know that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him and are obedient to Him. He says that we should be ready to give an answer to every man that asks about the reason of hope that is in us, and to do so with meekness and fear. Who might ask? You know, this is set in the context of persecution. Your persecutors might ask, you know, what's with you? Why don't you lash out? Why don't you fight back in a vicious sort of way? What is your problem? We see this sort of thing in the world. When Christians are truly godly, there's a lot of questioning. Even the very fact of the persecution is a questioning. We need to be ready to give an answer. We need to answer in the way that Christians should. We need to live righteously. And why would they ask? I believe someone prayed this morning that they would see a difference. They would see how we live. We live differently. We don't react the same way. And this should cause men to ask us the reason why we live differently, especially as you're raising children. Your children should be different. And when people ask, why are your children different, you should be able to give an answer. The answer is, of course, the person of Jesus Christ and the work that He has done. And we give this answer with meekness and fear. It's meekness is a humility. We do it humbly. We're not puffed up because of what God has done. We're humble because of what God has done. And we can give an answer. And we fear, we give the answer with fear. Not that we fear the men, but that we fear God. And when we fear God, then we can answer in a right fashion. What kind of answer should you be ready to give? It says, give an answer for the hope that is in you. Well, as I just mentioned, Jesus Christ, of course, is the answer. But we might, hopefully, that would beg more questions. What do you mean Jesus is the answer? It was because he was a good teacher, because he was a good example. Well, of course that, but much more than that. He was obviously God in the flesh. I wrote out sort of my own little creed as a response to this. What kind of answer, if someone were to ask me, what kind of answer could I give sort of on a spur of the moment? And this might be a good exercise for you all to try. Sit down and say, if someone asks me, you know, what is it with you? What is the hope? And I don't know that he's talking particularly about a testimony. I think a testimony is a good thing. Paul gave a testimony of what God had done in his life in the book of Acts on several occasions. But primarily we're to be a witness for Christ. We're to proclaim what he has done. Here's what I wrote down. Jesus was God in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life, performed miracles, even raising men from the dead, and was crucified for our sins. He was buried in a sepulcher, but rose from the dead the third day. He walked about after his resurrection and talked and ate with his disciples. He was seen by Mary, the disciples, and over 500 people at once. He ascended to heaven bodily and is in heaven as both God and man. He rules heaven and earth from his heavenly throne. His Spirit is still with us because he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell with us at Pentecost. He gave us the Holy Scriptures that reveal all that we must know for salvation and Christian living. He is coming again at the last day to receive his perfect bride. He will judge all remaining wickedness in the earth and all those who died outside of his saving grace. These will be consigned to hell where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. All who put their trust in him will abide with him forever. When we die, our spirits go immediately into the presence of the Lord. At the resurrection, our bodies will be raised up and made perfect and immortal. Thus, death will be conquered and we will reign with Jesus forever. If we can give some sort of answer of a compilation of what the gospel is and be able to defend it before those who ask, we would do well. Verse 16 says that we should have a good conscience. Your conscience, if your conscience is clear, if your conscience is good, when people make accusation against you, the very fact of your clear conscience will accuse and convict them. You know, a guilty conscience defends itself too loudly. A good conscience does not have much to prove. Its protestations are reserved and it doesn't lash out quickly. You might say something like, oh, he said that about me? Interesting. I wonder what made him say that. That's a clear conscience. A guilty conscience says, what? Can you believe that jerk would say something like that about me? Who is he to talk? I'll bet he. And you lash out. And that is an indication. It's protesting too loudly. It's an indication that there's something that you're trying to cover up and hide. It also says that when they speak evil of you, your clear conscience will make them ashamed. When will it make them ashamed? Well, when the truth comes out. Christians are willing to wait for that to happen. We know that God vindicates us. We know that if we're standing before Him with a clear and clean conscience, that our righteousness will be made manifest. And we're willing to wait for that to happen. And even if it doesn't happen, we refer back to this. Well, who can harm you? Well, no one can harm us. We stand vindicated before God, and we trust, and He promises in His Word, that He will also vindicate us before men. But we know there are exceptions where this is not the case, and we still stand right before the Lord. And if we have that understanding, then we can withstand anything that man can bring before us. Christians ought to live simply and godly. And if this is the case, there isn't much that can stick to us. There are many wealthy, prominent Christians today, and their own way of living is something that gets them in trouble. This verse says, they accuse your good conversation, they falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ, your way of living. our way of living ought to be obviously Christian and ought to be questionable. We find ourselves often justifying the way that some Christian is living, who's living openly worldly, because he's a Christian. Well, yeah, but he prayed the prayer one time. Yeah, but he answered the altar call. And we make excuse for them rather than saying, yeah, they're living worldly. They're not being faithful to the Lord. And we should live simply before Him. And then there isn't much that can stick to us. But if you suffer, let it be for righteousness' sake. And that it's the Lord's will. We need to understand that that God has goodness planned for us, that it's His will, if we do suffer, that it's His will that we suffer, and that He is in control. Some of us don't like this. We want all of the blessings to be from God, and all of the cursings, or all of the, let me not even say cursings, hardships or trials or suffering to be the devil's doing. But that's not rightly understanding the Lord's will. The devil can't do anything outside of God's will. He's no more autonomous in this world than you are. God controls all things, including the wiles of the devil himself. Now, we shouldn't confuse this to think that the devil is a willful or a willing servant. He's not. He's in high rebellion and disobedience. He's like a chained dog that's willing to do all the damage that he can do within his sphere. But even when he does damage in that sphere, God uses it to His own glory to advance His agenda, which is the salvation of the world. We can be men of true faith because we trust in the One who has all rule, power, and authority. We're told in the final verse, verse 18, that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Of course, Christ suffered for sinners. That would be us. And He did so to bring us to God. If without His suffering, without His paying for our sins, there would be no way for us to come before the Lord. We would come in our own name and in our own flesh, and we would be banished from His presence. He was put to death in the flesh, it tells us, but quickened by the Spirit, made alive by the Spirit. And sometimes we read, it's odd how we read Scripture quickly and we think we understand it, and we go right by something that's vital and important to us. Many of us think of the resurrection of Jesus as some fluffy resurrection. And his body died, but then when he rose a spirit. And then we look at something like this and say, yeah, but quickened by the Spirit. He was quickened as a spirit. Well, it doesn't say that. His body was made alive by the Spirit. Jesus was resurrected from the dead in bodily form. And this is, in fact, the very foundation of our hope. Jesus was raised from the dead as a body, as a man. He's man and God still in the heavens. And He rose to heaven as a man. And the fact of His resurrection, He was the first fruits before us, is the hope that we have that we will be also raised from the dead, never to die, that our bodies will be made perfect and immortal and will live with Him forever. The Lord was and is both fully God and fully man. And in this wise, He abides as a priest forever. And it's the fact of the Lord abiding forever in a bodily form which gives us hope of the resurrection of our bodies. Well, what are a couple of applications that we can make from this section? First of all, to be righteous, which simply means to live righteously, to live rightly before the Lord. We in the Reformed faith sometimes have a very hard time with this, and it should not be so. Not that we should live rightly, we know that, but to be able to be righteous before the Lord, to stand before Him as a righteous saint. When I say we in the Reformed faith, don't misunderstand me. We should not go to some other understanding of Scripture to get balanced out. I think this is one aspect of our understanding that is out of balance, but we don't lurch over to some understanding of the Scripture to get back in balance. We believe that our understanding of the Scripture is the biblical understanding. It's nothing less than that. If it was, then we would be ashamed to call ourselves Reformed. When we say that we adhere to the Reformed faith, we mean nothing less than this is the clearest understanding of the revealed biblical faith that we have. But it's just that in this area where we are, we get out of balance. We know that God has saved us without our merit. We know that we are totally depraved, which simply means that there's nothing good in us, which requires God to save us. In ourselves, we're only worthy of damnation, but we shouldn't get stuck in that place. We shouldn't get stuck in our depravity. Even as believers, we do not claim to have inherent goodness. The goodness we have is given to us. It's given to us. But we need to understand that it is given to us. It is ours. The Lord declares His people righteous in His eyes based upon the justifying work of Jesus Christ. We understand that. We understand the words. We believe it to be true, but it's not an excuse for groveling before the Lord. The Lord would not have us grovel, but come boldly into His presence. And we need to get a handle on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned this earlier, but I want to mention it again. The opposite of this is a breezy, casual self-confidence. And this can get very fleshy as well. And one of the reasons where we're at, I think where we're at in Reformed faith, is because we're reacting to a casualness in the church which says that I can go before God, my buddy. And this is not what we're talking about either. God is not our buddy. He's a sovereign, righteous, holy God. But we can come before Him boldly and are commanded to do so. We don't take the Lord's kindness for granted, nor do we refuse to stand and bless His name as He told us to do. We must get a handle on what it means to come to God the Father in Jesus' name. We pray this every day. I dare say many of you pray three times a day when you sit down to eat. You pray and then you say, in Jesus' name, amen. And for many of you, that's just become a little magical crucifix that you put on the end of your prayer to get what you want or to make it stick or to try to get it above the ceiling. But that's not the essence of what we mean by that. In public prayer, we say in Jesus' name so everybody knows where the end of the prayer is and we can all say amen together. But when we say in Jesus' name, we mean that we literally come to God the Father in Jesus' name, in His righteousness, by His merit. That we are justified, and we're justified not based upon anything that we have done, but on based upon something that is done and is finished. That's what we mean when we pray in Jesus' name. And if we come in Jesus' name, we come in Jesus' righteousness, and it's a real righteousness. It's really given to you. It's really there. So give no room for accusation to those who have blasphemed God because of your behavior. Walk rightly, freely and quickly confessing your sins before the Lord. Don't let sin pile up. You need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. But having done that, having confessed your sins before God, then you must come in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you don't come in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you have no right coming at all. Walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. Don't get stuck in your own sin, and don't be casual about your sin. Now, we're told that our good conscience, we need to have a good conscience before the Lord, and this is what I want to finish with. We're to live righteously before the Lord, confessing our sins before Him. And when we do this, this should enable us to have a clear conscience. Once we confess our sins and repent, the Lord grants us His favor. In justification, it's done once for all. But we know that we soil ourselves with sin. And we're not able to come before the Lord because we're afraid that there's a break in that relationship. So we need to, and there is, especially from our perspective. The Lord is eager and waiting for us to come and make it right. And if you're truly His and walking in Him, you are still His child. You're fully and freely justified. But He wants us to come and confess our sins so that we're put right with Him. And this is having a clear conscience. So you need to, first of all, confess your sins so that your conscience is clear. But also you need to protect your conscience regarding many things. Here's a list of some. Sexual purity, financial responsibility, personal holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. A good attitude, not grumbling and complaining. Lawful behavior in every area. Eating and drinking, gossip and coarse jesting, any form of stealing, whether it be wasting employers' time or billing for work not done. You need to be faithful, protecting your conscience. And if at some point or if any point here has caused conviction in your own life, quickly confess it, turn away from it, stop it, and have a clear conscience before the Lord, standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God is in heaven, and you have been brought into the heavenlies through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Keep this heavenly perspective in mind. It will be a guard to your own heart, mind, and soul. It will cause you to live rightly. Living rightly is protection to your conscience. When your conscience is compromised, go to the Lord directly to make sure that you are not attempting to hide anything from Him. When you are right with Him and your conscience is good, no man will be able to make you fear. If you fear God rightly, you will not fear any man wrongly. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the work that our Lord Jesus did on the cross, and that death could not hold Him, and that He rose again. And so in Him, we find a payment for our sins and life everlasting. We pray, Father, that we would understand that the righteousness that He gives is real and true, that we would stand before You in His righteousness. We also pray that Your Holy Spirit would convict us of our own sins, that we would not get away with them or think that we get away with them, that You would be kind and by Your Holy Spirit convict us of sin, that when we turn from it, we know that we turn to You in Christ and that You receive us. And we pray that we would walk in this life gladly and abundantly, and that doing so, we would fear no man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.